We have a good number this evening, and I want to begin by expressing my appreciation for your presence tonight. We have been blessed with an opportunity already to worship God in song and prayer, and as such, it's already been good being here and having that opportunity. We've already been edified in that regard. I pray that what we have prepared to talk about this evening will be likewise beneficial to you. Remind you, if you are at all familiar with what is referred to as Reformation history, of the early 1500s, where there were certain men, such as Martin Luther, who began to rebel against the teachings of the Catholic Church. One thing that was characteristic of these reformers is they adopted a doctrine of salvation by faith only, or by faith alone. They held to this doctrine, and in fact, their descendants, which make up a good number of the Protestant denominations that exist in the world today and are very popular and have many adherents among individuals in the United States of America. They maintain and continue to believe and hold to that doctrine. As such, it is not uncommon when we try to talk to people about the Bible, we try to reason with them from God's Word. We need to, and as we do so, we seek to question and to ascertain the circumstances surrounding their professed conversion to Christ, that we need to have the ability to address the issue of salvation as it relates to that false teaching. And so that's going to be the purpose of the lesson that we're going to engage in this evening. We're going to be talking about the subject of faith only, and I have chosen to do so by relating an email that I received on the 18th of February, a couple of years ago. And as we read through that, you will see what is a common argument that is made, or a series of arguments that are made with regard to this doctrine of faith only. We'll examine that, use that as a basis for a discussion of the subject, and look at what the Bible has to say on the subject of salvation by faith, and what type of faith indeed saves. Now, what I have up on the board, in actuality, is a screen capture, a picture of the actual email that was sent. And this email was sent by a man by the name of Mailman Dan. So I'm going to refer to him by that because he was unwilling to reveal his name and his location as to where he lived. But he wrote to me on that occasion and said, "I was reading through your website about salvation. You seem to misunderstand that we are saved by grace, unmerited favor, through faith, which he defines as dependence on, reliance in Christ's finished work alone." We'll discuss that contention as we get into our discussion. In a certain number of passages he uses to establish the fact of his contention, and then he says, "You are teaching a works-based false gospel. False gospels are the result of bad semantics and poor hermeneutics." And I want you to make note of that phrase, because I'm going to use that phrase in just a little while as we examine the arguments that he makes. Bad semantics and poor hermeneutics. He says, "So many people confuse head knowledge faith with heart knowledge faith." And that's how false gospels get started. And then he defines the two terms. Head knowledge faith believes that Jesus exists, that he's the Son of God, and that his death, burial, and resurrection happened. This faith alone cannot save you. This is just intellectual acknowledgement alone. Heart knowledge faith is head knowledge faith plus trust in what happened to receive eternal life. Now, you may note something about that I actually will not spend a great deal of time in discussing this evening, but what he has is faith plus something else. And I would assert to you that trust, if you trust in God, you are in fact doing something, which in itself would negate the petition or the contention that he makes that we are saved by faith only, because he talks about faith plus trusts. But in regardless of that particular point, as we continue on, he says there is a huge difference between head knowledge faith and heart knowledge faith. Trusting 100% in the finished work of Christ alone saves. It's not Christ plus something else, baptism, confession, etc. And then he gives me a couple of articles that I could read to better inform myself on the nature of that particular contention. Now, let's just spend some time, first of all, making note of the definition that Mailman Dan uses to define salvation by faith only. And again, the contention is that faith is dependence on reliance in Christ's finished work alone. And you'll note that there were a number of passages. Now, we don't have time to go and to read every single one of those passages, but there are six of them that I do want to make a note of that are very much representative of all of the passages that he alluded to as he used these things. And what he is asserting is that these passages, he is citing them to defend his contention or assertion that we're saved by faith alone. And so his position is that these passages assert and defend that particular contention. So we start off with John chapter 1 and verse 12. We are told that as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You will note that that text very clearly teaches that we are saved by faith. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Also in John chapter 3, there is a text that we are all familiar with, verses 16 and going down through verse 18 of that passage. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that text again very clearly teaches the principle of salvation by faith. Individuals who are not believers in Jesus Christ are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, but that those who have faith in Jesus Christ indeed are not condemned. Now, by the way, we will remind you of the point that he made. This is not merely head assent faith. In other words, simply believing in the fundamental facts concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to save. However, he does claim that salvation is by faith only, and that this text teaches that contention. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, we have another similar text of Scripture. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So you see the basic principle that he's seeking to establish, the pattern that is found. Every single one of the passages that he contends teaches salvation by faith only teach salvation by faith. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And then Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, for we are told that we are to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is God or from God by faith. Now, as you look at those passages, including this one in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, that tells us that we can know we have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that if you believe in his name, that you'll have salvation, that you are indeed saved. You'll note that all of the passages teach salvation by faith. We are not contending any differently. In fact, that is something that each and every one of us hold to dearly as a principle of our adherence to God's Word, that we are indeed saved by faith. But you will remember that Mailman Dan, when he made that assertion at the beginning, as we read that epistle, what he wanted to make clear is that head knowledge faith, that is, assent, mere assent, as to the facts concerning the salvation, concerning the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was not sufficient for salvation, that there was something additionally needed in regard to that faith, and that is trust that Jesus Christ and him alone had that ability to save. And so, what he is indicating is that it is not merely an assent as to the fundamental facts concerning the life and death of Jesus Christ that is sufficient to save, that something else is required. We make that same contention and would be willing to accept the fact that that indicates that we are not saved by faith alone. We are not saved by faith only. We, in fact, do believe that we are saved by faith, but we do not believe that we are saved by faith only. So let us look a little bit at the contention that he is making, and, and make some things very clear before we get into an examination of his particular teaching. First of all, I want you to go with me to Ephesians, the second chapter, and verses 8 and 9 of the text. We'll have it up on the board as well, but feel free to turn in your New Testaments to the location of that passage. Now, Mailman Dan claimed that we are teaching a works-based false gospel. One of the passages that is often utilized by individuals who claim that we are saved by faith only is this text of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 9, where the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And what we want first to do is clearly establish what the Apostle Paul is teaching from this text. What the Apostle Paul is teaching is that no man can earn his salvation. You'll notice in the latter part of verse 9, it says that it is not of works, lest any individual should boast. The only reason that we would have any way or any means of boasting for God, that is, standing up before God and saying, in effect, that I deserve my redemption, I deserve my salvation, this is something that you must give me, is if we could earn that salvation. If it is something that is freely given as a gift to us, if it is something that is outside of our reach, then we would not have any reason to boast concerning our redemption. And indeed, we do not. It is not possible for an individual to earn his salvation. It doesn't matter how many things you strive to do. There is no type of moral arithmetic that will balance the scales in your favor. We are told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 of the text that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Likewise, in that epistle, the apostle in the 6th chapter in verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and that comes through Christ Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith. It is not of those works that we could boast in. And that's what the Apostle Paul is affirming, that no man can earn his salvation. He does not deserve to go to heaven. We can only obtain eternal life due to the grace of God extended to man when God sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Again, that is not something we in any way deny. It is something that we accept, and I know of no gospel preacher worth his salt who has ever preached or taught anything different than what the Apostle Paul affirms at this particular point in this passage. The reality is, we are saved by the grace of God, accessed by faith, can't earn our salvation. The question is, what kind of faith we are talking about? And again, I would assert that Mailman Dan exceeds that point when he indicates that not all faith saves. He contends that there is a type of faith that saves, but not all faith does. And I would remind you again of what Mailman Dan's two faiths are. He talks, first of all, about a head knowledge faith, saying that you confuse it, saying that I confuse it, that many people confuse head knowledge faith with heart knowledge faith. Again, his contention is that he believes if one believes that Jesus exists, that he's the Son of God, that his death, burial, and resurrection happened, that mere assent, intellectual acknowledgement alone, is not sufficient to save mankind. I would agree with his contention in that regard. But by the way, when we talk about semantics, he says that false gospels come as a result of the use of improper semantics and incorrect hermeneutics. What are semantics? Well, when we talk about semantics, we're talking about words, and we're talking about utilizing the proper words, and we're talking about defining Bible words in Bible ways, and that's his reference too. So the question that I asked him, and would ask you as well, where in the Bible is the phrase head knowledge faith or heart knowledge faith ever used? Where is that distinction found between head knowledge faith and heart knowledge faith? And I would assert to you that the semantics used by Mailman Dan and others of his ilk as they teach salvation by faith only is something that is man-made and cannot be found in the Word of God. Now, in contrast to what he says, his head knowledge faith is an addition. Heart knowledge faith is the head knowledge plus trusting in what happened to receive eternal life. He claims that is a huge difference. Trusting 100% in the finished work of Christ alone saves, and it is not Christ plus something else. Now again, that is the semantics that the mailman Dan uses. That is the claim that he makes. And of course, if you are with me up to this point in time, you're probably far ahead. When is Stan going to get to James 2? Well, I'm getting to James 2 right now. So let's go to the second chapter of the book of James and recognize the fact that just as mailman Dan has two different faiths that he refers to, that refers to one faith that does not save and another faith that does save, that James basically establishes the same contention that there are two types of faith, faiths that are in existence, a faith that does not save and a faith that does save. However, he does not define them as heart knowledge faith contrasted with head knowledge faith. He refers to them as a living faith and dead faith, faith that is not accompanied by works, which is mere mental assent, which does not save, and faith that is accompanied by works, which is faith plus something, which leads to the justification or salvation of man. Notice what James has to say in James, the second chapter, and verses 19 through 20 of the text. He says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But what do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Now, what's the significance of this text? Well, first of all, the demons are well aware of the fundamental facts concerning the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Intellectually, they assent to the fact that these things happened and that Jesus Christ is the one sent by God to be the Messiah in the world. Now, the question is the problem with these demons that although they give mental assent, intellectual assent, as to the facts concerning this, that they do not trust in God for salvation? That's not what the text says. The text very clearly says that these demons believe and tremble, but there are no works. That's the point that James is making. Do you want to know what separates an individual who is saved from the demons? The demons tremble, the demons believe, but their faith is without works. That is why the demons are lost. That's the entire point that James is making in this text as he contrasts faith that is not accompanied by works with faith that is accompanied by works in his discussion of this section of Scripture. Now let's continue on and make note as we continue reading in verses 21 and 22. The point that faith with works, that is accompanied by obedience. An individual gives that assent, that mental assent as to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and as a result of believing that, it leads him to action, to doing. That individual's faith is proved by what it is that he does. And as such, his faith is saving or perfect faith. He gives the example of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Now, if you have time, we're not going to take that time to do it today, but take the time on your own to go to Hebrews chapter 11, which is referred to as the roll call of faith. And the fact that Abraham was justified by faith, the fact that Rahab the harlot was justified by her faith in God and her faith in the promises of God. And notice the parallel in the reading. Whereas in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer indicates that these individuals were justified or saved by faith, here in James chapter 2, utilizing the exact same scenario, the same times in the life, the same circumstances. In Abraham's case, with regard to the offering of his son Isaac upon the altar in obedience to God's command, and with Rahab the harlot in keeping the spies from Israel safe in her home. That in those parallel statements in Hebrews 11, we are told that they are justified or saved by their faith. And in James chapter 2, that they are justified or saved by their works. The point is this. The type of faith that saves is faith that is accompanied, the profession accompanied by action on the part of the believer. Faith without works is dead. Faith that is accompanied by works is a saving faith or a perfect faith. Now again, it is significant to make note of the word perfect as you see it on the board in the latter part of that verse. the word perfect as it is utilized in the New Testament scriptures most often does not have reference to sinlessness, but rather completion or wholeness. That is, a man of God is perfect when he is thoroughly furnished unto every good work, when he is everything that he needs to be. Faith is perfect when faith is everything that it needs to be. Now, what does faith do? Faith saves. A saving faith is a faith that is everything that it needs to be. A faith that is not everything that it needs to be does not have the ability to save. So when is it that a faith has everything that it needs to be, or is everything that it needs to be? It is when it is accompanied by works, by things done. Not an individual who hears and merely gives assent, but rather an individual who hears and obeys. That individual's faith is made perfect and has the ability to save a man. Now, as you look at those two faiths, James' two faiths, which is not head assent faith and heart assent faith or heart knowledge faith, but rather faith with works and faith without works, I want you to note several verses from that second chapter. Verse 14, where we are told, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" The rhetorical question is, can faith save him? Now, I want you to note that that is exactly what Mailman Dan is contending. That an individual who says he has faith but does not have works, it is that he trusts in the saving or the ability of Christ to save alone. That individual alone, without any works on that part, that faith saves. James says it does not. It's a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is? A rhetorical question is a question that is asked, the answer of which is so obvious as to be understood. We don't have to answer the question. We don't have to look at verse 14 and think to ourselves, well, I don't know. Can it or can it not? The argumentation that has been made, the assertion is so clearly stated and so obvious to the reader that to ask the question is to answer it. When James asked the question, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? The answer to that question is no, it cannot. Also in verse 17, thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's why faith cannot save him, if it is a faith without works, because it is a dead faith. A dead faith is not a perfect faith. A dead faith is not sufficient to bring the salvation of man. Verse 24 of the text, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. It's interesting that while the contention is made time and again by individuals who hold to these doctrines, and again understand this, because the reformers in the 1500s held to this position, and the Protestant denominations that exist from that point on until now had their origin in the theology of those reformers, that is why this is such a popular doctrine. It is not because individuals have a proper understanding of God's Word, but rather that they have accepted this faith passed down from generation to generation to generation. And often it is the greatest of shocks to them when you let them know that the only time in the entirety of the New Testament Scriptures where the word faith and only are used in conjunction with one another is James chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." We are not justified by faith only. Justification, salvation, remission, redemption, the words have reference to the same thing. An individual who has faith without works is an individual who is outside of the blood of Jesus Christ, outside of reconciliation, without hope. An individual who has accompanied his faith by obedience is an individual who, as a result of that perfect faith, is justified in the sight of God. Finally, in verse 26 of James chapter 2, we are told, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so as we look at that text, we find that there is a real contrast between what James has to say and what Mailman Dan has to say. First of all, they do agree that dead faith is merely mental assent. That's what Mailman Dan had to say. That's what James had to say. However, James says that saving faith is faith that is shown by the works that are done. Proof. You say you have faith. I have works. You show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. While James indicates that it must be faith that is accompanied by works, Mailman Dan says that saving faith is trusting 100% in the finished work of Christ alone saves. Now I ask you, which one is utilizing the wrong semantics? Which one is utilizing the incorrect hermeneutics? Because James doesn't agree with Mailman Dan. And if I were you and I do the same, I'm going to trust in what James has to say. And brethren, what it comes down to is the fact that individuals do not want to give assent to the command that God has given for individuals to be baptized to have their sins washed away. And I know and understand that there are other issues that are tied into this as well. But so often when you're talking to individuals about their salvation, the sticking point is baptism. And for some reason, individuals are unwilling to accept what is plainly taught in Scripture concerning the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. And so for the remainder of the time we have this evening, I want to spend just a few moments talking about that one work. And I do not in any way believe, nor do I intend to imply, that baptism is the only work that is necessary for an individual to be saved. The idea of works, that is, obedience, wherever it is commanded by God, is indeed indicated clearly in Scripture. That would be inclusive of the necessity of confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We are told by our Lord that if we refuse to do that, that He will not confess us before His Father, which is in heaven. It is also inclusive of the need for repentance. Unless a man repent, he will likewise perish. And in addition to that, I would hasten to add that an individual who becomes a child of God by becoming obedient to the gospel of Christ, that there is much more that is required to him as a matter of his profession, as a matter of his faith, as a matter of his Christian walk, and faltering in regard to those things, refusing to become obedient and do the things that God commands in that regard as well, can cause an individual to lose his soul. But it seems to me that too often the sticking point is the subject of baptism. One of the acts of obedience required by God, indeed, is baptism in water for the remission of sin. Very clearly stated, the passages are ones that you are very familiar with. We're not going to make arguments with regard to each and every one of them. The simple reading of these passages indicate the necessity of baptism. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized." Now you notice that Mailman Dan put that plus sign. It's not belief plus anything. Well, that's what the word "and" is. It's a plus sign. It's written out rather than put in mathematical formula. We could put it in a mathematical formula. We could say B plus B equals S. Belief plus baptism equals salvation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Believe plus something. Baptism is necessary for salvation, but he who does not believe will be condemned. In Acts, the second chapter, you'll remember in verses 37 and 38 of the text, the Apostle Peter had preached the gospel sermon, first preached the gospel sermon. This was the first time. Of course, the other disciples were preaching as well, but this one is recorded for our understanding and our study. And for the first time, the gospel was preached to the Jews on that day. Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the dead. He had given instructions to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit had come, they began to speak in tongues, and Peter got up and began to preach the gospel for the first time. At the end of that lesson, the culmination of which is that this Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ, those Jews on that day, 3,000 of them in response to the gospel of Christ, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now see, they had this understanding. As they believed what it was that they had heard, as they assented, as they were pricked with their hearts in recognition that they were guilty of crucifying the one that God had sent, the Redeemer, the Savior. They believed the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They were under the impression that there was something that they had to do in addition to their faith in order to be saved. Now the Apostle Peter, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" did not answer them and say, "You don't do anything. You just trust in the finished work of Christ alone to be saved." He told them to repent and be baptized. Very simple point. These were things that they had to do in order to receive the remission of sins. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, in Acts chapter 22, in verse 10 and 16 of the text, as the Apostle Paul is relating his conversion. His conversion took place and is recorded in Acts the 9th chapter. But on a number of occasions, as he gave a defense of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he related what happened. You'll remember in chapter 22 and verse 10, that in the conversation that the Lord had with Paul as he was on the road to Damascus, and again recognized that the Lord had said to him, why are you persecuting me? The answer that Paul gave, who are you, Lord? His answer to Paul, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Paul was convicted on that occasion. Paul became a believer in Jesus Christ. The one that he claimed to be a false prophet turned out to be the resurrected Lord. He knew that that Jesus had been killed. He believed that Jesus to be in the grave. And now that Jesus from heaven speaks to him and says, I am he. And in response to that, Saul was under the impression that there was something he needed to do. And so, this believer, this man on the road to Damascus said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. What shall I do? You go, and I will tell you what you must do. That's what Jesus said to him. And of course, after spending some time in Damascus, without eating or drinking, mourning at his life of sin, ready to turn away from that, awaiting the instructions that would be given him from God, Ananias came to him. And he said, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. There is only one instruction that is given. Jesus said, go and wait and you'll be told what you must do. Ananias talked to him about certain things. Talked about how God had chosen him to be an apostle. How God had chosen him to be a witness to the Gentiles. But there was only one thing that Ananias told Saul he needed to do. What he told him was to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so very clearly there is faith, but there is something in addition to that faith that is needed. An individual who has faith but is unwilling to be baptized is like that individual who says, I have faith, you have works. And James is saying, you show me faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, Saul of Tarsus, proved the faith that they had in Jesus the Christ by becoming obedient, by repenting of their sins, by being baptized to have their sins washed away. Now there's a second passage of Scripture that I want to make reference to in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. I am convinced that a thorough understanding of this text of Scripture is one of the strongest arguments that you can make to refute this error, and a very convincing argument that can be made to those who are seekers of truth. There are a couple of points that I want to make with regard to that second section of Scripture. You'll remember that the Apostle Peter here talks about the divine long-suffering in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And notice the phrase used here. It's a very peculiar phrase, one that is at least peculiar to individuals who teach this doctrine of salvation by faith only. And that is that Peter says, few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Saved through water. I dare say that if you were to go into the community and you were to ask, what saved Noah and his family? Just about everyone would tell you that, well, the ark saved Noah. You know, he built the ark, he got on the ark when the flood came, he floated when everybody else sunk, the ark saved Noah. And there is some validity to that. And I understand that the ark was the means of conveyance, that is, that they were floating upon the water. But Peter is saying here that we're saved through water. Now, what does that mean? Well, I want you to make note of the fact that when the world was in rebellion, that all of the souls that existed prior to that flood, in rebellion against God, that none of them came out the other side of the flood, except for eight souls. There were only eight souls who were obedient to God, and they came through the water to the other side. Before the water, Noah and his family were in the midst of those ungodly individuals in the world. The flood came, and coming out the other side of the water, the only individuals that were left were those eight souls. They were saved through water. That's the point that Peter is making. And that's why the parallel is true. Individuals talk about, well, it's just a figure. You know, the King James Version. Now, this, in 1 Peter chapter 3 up on the board, I'm referring to the New King James of the text. I keep pointing at my screen. I ought to be pointing back there. I can see it. You can't. But in the screen at the back, you will see the New King James Version, which says there is an antitype, which now saves us, namely baptism. The King James Version renders it the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. People have, for generations, taken the phrase the like figure. And they pointed that out and said that baptism is only a figure. That baptism is an external proof of an inward grace. That baptism doesn't literally say baptism is only a figure or a symbol of your salvation. That's not the point that the Apostle Peter is making at all. In fact, the point that the Apostle is making is one of the strongest points as to the validity of the contention that we must be baptized to be saved. What he is saying is that just like the flood separated, the eight souls who were saved from the rest of mankind that was condemned, baptism separates the newborn child of God from those who remain in an unregenerated position or condition. That's the point of this. So eight souls were saved through water during the flood, and there is an antitype which saves us. Just as they were saved through the water, we are saved through the water. Now he emphasizes that it's not the water itself. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not the washing of the dirt from your skin. It is rather the answer of a good conscience toward God. God commands it, you do it in response to that commandment, and because you have obeyed, you come up out of that water, you go through that water to the other side, where everyone else who is unregenerated, unredeemed, is on one side of the water. You come out through the water to the other side, and now you are regenerated, you are redeemed, just like those eight souls were saved through water. That's the argument that Peter is making in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Now I want to spend just a few moments talking about that idea of an antitype, the type-antitype relationship. I think that some Christians are confused as to what is meant by that. The type-antitype relationship is one that is seen many times throughout Scripture. You can go, for example, to the book of Hebrews and find a number of examples of this type-antitype relationship. Those things which were before, under the Old Covenant, for example, are commonly referred to as a type. And then the figure, or the antitype, as it is recorded in the New King James Version, and that's the more technical and correct term, those are those things which are the fulfillment. You've heard it referred to as under that Old Covenant, that it is the shadow, and under the New Covenant, the very essence of the things. Now, when we're talking about an antitype or a figure, if someone says that baptism does not really say that baptism is only a symbol of our salvation, then what you have to understand, that the Passover lamb is a type of Christ. That in fact, in the same way that the first epistle of Peter in chapter 3 refers to baptism, the King James Version, is the like figure, we could say that as the Passover lamb was sacrificed for atonement for the sins of the people, the like figure whereunto Christ is offered up as our atoning sacrifice. The question is this. If we say that Christ is the figure or the antitype, are we saying that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins, that it doesn't really save us, that it is only a symbol of our salvation? Well, of course not. We understand the type-antitype relationship here. We recognize that the blood of the Passover lamb was shed. But we also understand that it was merely a shadow, that the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin. The fulfillment, the essence, the true essence of it all, the antitype of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And that when He died on the cross and He shed His blood, that shed blood was the payment made for the sins of mankind. It was the atoning blood. It was the price that was necessary that our sins might be taken away. We also could refer to it as the priesthood of Aaron and the fact that Christ, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is the antitype. Now, you'll remember that the priest under the Aaronic priesthood, that they offered up an intercession on behalf of the people once a year. They went into the most holiest of places for the purpose of making that atoning sacrifice and interceding on behalf of the people. They could only do it once a year. They could only remain there for a short period of time. But there is a contract that is made concerning Christ, who is our high priest, who is greater because he is not of the priesthood of Aaron, but he is of the higher order of Melchizedek, and that he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. Do we truly believe that Jesus Christ actually makes intercession before God? Or do we believe that it is merely a symbol of that intercession that is made? Is Jesus actually interceding for us or not? The Bible very clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is our high priest. As a result of that high priesthood, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, that he is our mediator, and that he intercedes for us daily and ever lives to make intercession for us. It's not merely a symbol. It is in actuality the fulfillment, the essence, with regard to the scheme of redemption. And it is specifically that argument that is being made by the Apostle Peter with regard to baptism. How that in the time of the flood, you had that mere shadow, this foreshadowing of what would one day be the very essence. And that foreshadowing was eight souls coming through the water to be saved through the water. Whereas there is now that antitype, which now saves us, namely baptism, that we have now the fulfillment of that. And the fact is that when an individual, he enters into that watery grave, when he comes up through that water to the other side, he is literally, surely saved. It's not just a symbol of his salvation. The fact is, baptism, in that sense, the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, baptism doth also now save us. Brethren, it is faith, truly, but it is faith plus works that saves. And so as we look at that text in Romans chapter 6, the text makes clear sense. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we," notice this, "how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" When does an individual die to sin? When does an individual separate himself from sin and become reconciled to God? Now notice what he says in verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now here's the picture. The picture is of a burial. The picture is of coming through the water. When an individual goes down into that watery grave of baptism, in response to the command of Jesus Christ, that individual dies to sin. When that individual is baptized into Christ, we are told he puts on Christ, Galatians chapter 3. He comes up out of that watery grave. What happens? Notice verse 4. "We are buried with him through baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also." And understand the intimation here. Christ was raised, we also are raised. "Even so, we also should walk in newness of life." We die to sin and we become alive to God. We die to sin when we go into the water. We are alive to God when we come up out of the water, a new creature in Christ. Yes, salvation is by faith. But what kind of faith is it? We see by what James has to say that it is faith that is accompanied by works of obedience. It's a very simple doctrine. It's a very simply understood and defended doctrine, brethren, but you do have to have that ability, that familiarity with the text, to be able to recognize some of the quibbles they come up with and what the text actually teaches. And I hope and pray that what we've talked about this evening has been beneficial and helpful in that regard. So, are we saved by faith only? Resoundingly not. We certainly are not. Rather, it is an obedient faith, or as James indicated, it is a perfect faith, a faith that has everything that it needs. And it is inclusive, brethren, of baptism. An individual, in order to be saved, must be baptized. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We want to offer an invitation here. It may be that this is the first time, if you're here, first time that you have ever heard the gospel in its purity preached. As I said, as we began our time together, most of the Protestant denominations do not teach the necessity of repentance, the necessity of baptism, the necessity of obedience in order to be saved. But that's what the Scriptures teach. And so it may be the very first time you've ever heard that is tonight, as you've stumbled into our midst. And we're so grateful if you're here, and it is the first time that you've had opportunity to listen to what we've had to say this evening. I want you to seriously consider, responded to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, they did the same thing. Those that believed, repented of the sins that they committed in their life, confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and in every example of conversion, we are told, they were baptized. Why were they baptized? Well, in Acts 2, we are told they were baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts 22, as we read, they were baptized to wash away their sins. Galatians chapter 3, they were baptized to put on Christ. Romans chapter 6, they were baptized to walk in newness of life. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, they were baptized because baptism doth also now save us. If you're here this evening and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to turn away from a life lived in willfulness and sinfulness and turn to a life that is lived for Christ in accord with His will, if you're willing to stand before those who are assembled here this evening and profess your faith in Jesus, say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to submit in obedience to His requirements, answer in a good conscience the command to be baptized, then you too can rise and walk in a new life. And we offer that opportunity to you this evening. If we can assist you in any spiritual way to answer the invitation call, it's extended now and out. Would you come now while together we stand and while we sing?